All right, so to this point in our conference, we've been going through the storyline of Scripture, obviously, and everything that we have been going through has been history, really. It has been in the past. It's been things that we've been looking back on that Scripture has told us about, things that have already happened, taken place, obviously beginning in Genesis thousands of years ago. Today, and then in my sermon, and then in Brother Paul's sermon, we will have more of a present-day view of the storyline of Scripture and also a future view of the storyline of Scripture. So we will take a different look today than what we've kind of been looking at so far in these first 2 days. I did think it would be a good thing as a way of introduction to kind of walk us back through a little bit of what we've learned so far. We began this journey on Friday night in Genesis, and it was there that Todd showed us how God created the earth, and He set Adam, that first man and head of man, over creation. Adam was given dominion or rule over creation. He was the first human king of the earth, as was stated. Adam failed miserably, though, at that task by disobeying the one rule that God gave him and plunging man into sin and in rebellion against our holy Creator God. As our corporate head, when he fell, we fell. But not only did humanity fall, the whole kingdom which God created fell. What I mean is that creation immediately began to feel the effect of sin. Sin is death and destruction, and as death entered the world, the kingdom man was given to rule began to decay. God was not taken by surprise by this, though. He informed Adam and Eve there in the garden of His plan for redemption, a plan which He had had from eternity past. It's not something He came up on the fly with right when they fell. He knew this would happen, and He had already had a plan in place. The seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. As we have been told several times this weekend, this was the first gospel there in Genesis, the first writing or mentioning of the good news of a Savior for the world. And so the story of redemption through Jesus began there. Brother Paul continued that story by showing us an important promise made to David, king of Israel. That promise would be that his line would rule forever. There would be perpetuity, meaning that it would never reach the point of being destroyed. We saw how a line of David might have been cut off because of sin, but no one could destroy the line of David entirely and prevent God from fulfilling His promise. One day, the son of David, promised, would sit on the throne of Israel and reign forever. It is through this king that the world would be redeemed. And I don't just mean spiritually either. Of course, the Son of David would bridge the gap between man and God and provide a way to eternal life for all who believe in Him. But also, by reigning as king forever, this Son of David would bring healing to the land. First, healing to the land of Israel and then to the whole world. The world, which has been groaning to be set free from its bondage to corruption, will find restoration during and in the rule of the coming Son of David. This is important. This is very important as we go through the storyline of Scripture. We never want to lose sight of redemption, the work of Christ on the cross and His role there and His purpose there. That is first and foremost. But the promise of the coming Son of David as King of the earth is essential to God receiving the glory due to Him. The whole earth will see Him as King and worship Him as King. Further, this Son will accomplish for humanity what Adam could not. This Son is not only the greater and better Adam because He redeemed mankind from our sins and saved us from eternal hell and judgment at the hand of an angry and righteous God, but also because He will rule this earth in the perfect way in which God had intended and in which Adam failed. Brother Blake then explained to us the importance and superiority of the new covenant. It is through it which God promised to give the nation of Israel a way to properly love and serve Him, a way to truly be a dedicated people to Him and to live in the kingdom of God as model citizens. It is through this covenant that we as Gentiles have been grafted in as always intended and have been made the people of God and have the hope of serving with the King as kingdom citizens instead of being crushed as the enemies of the King when He comes. But as the Old Testament ended, the Israelites had a problem. Because of their rebellion, they had been taken captive from their promised land. The kingly line of David through Solomon had been destroyed, and God promised no man would rule from that line again. Although a small remnant returned to their land after 70 years in Babylon, no king sat on the throne. In fact, no king from the line of David has sat on the throne of Israel from that day or from the day they were taken captive into Babylon until today. The land, the temple, and the nation of Israel was a shell of its former self. Further, it was a far cry from the blessing of the promised restoration given by prophet after prophet whom God had sent to them. The Israelites were left without a word from God, as we learned, for 400 years after the Old Testament closes. But again, as Brother Hank reminded us, God was not sitting idly by. Not only was He preserving His people, He was preserving the promised line of David. And He was bringing about event after event which would lead to the coming of the promised King of Israel at the perfect time in history. Brother Brian told us how God broke that long silence by speaking to Zechariah, an elderly priest who had been praying with his elderly wife for years for a son. Gabriel came and promised that this son would come, but more importantly, Gabriel promised that this son would be the forerunner of the Christ, of the Messiah, of the promised King. The one who would prepare the way for the King of Israel was about to be born. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist preached repentance to the nation of Israel. Repent from your sins. Turn away from your cold, dead hearts and prepare yourself to receive your King. Then that King stepped onto the scenes and the man, Jesus. He, of course, had been alive for some 30 years by the time he began to preach and his ministry began. But Jesus began his earthly ministry, and his ministry was not one of just words. His ministry was that of the kingdom of God. As Brian brought out, Jesus came to his people and as their king, and he provided every proof to them that he was their long-awaited Messiah. He preached new covenant law to them. He spoke with authority as God in the flesh. He lived a perfect life bent entirely on glorifying the Father. He healed the sick. He made the lame walk. He gave sight to the blind. He cast out demons. And in doing so, he gave a clear glimpse of reality of the promised kingdom of God, which the promised Son of David would reign over when he sat on David's throne. But of course, we know that Israel, or all of Israel, did not receive him as king. And so that promised kingdom was not set up at that point. King Jesus did not take his rightful place as King of Israel and King of the world when he came the first time. Instead, he was labeled as a blasphemer, as a criminal. He was sentenced to death on a cruel Roman cross. But this too was part of plan A by God. Again, as Brian brought out, the Messiah was also meant to be the suffering servant, as promised in Isaiah 52 and 53. It was through his blood that the ultimate sacrifice was given, and the new covenant was ratified through his blood. It is through his blood, and only through his blood, which man has eternal redemption. So he suffered and died, but he defeated death. He defeated hell. He defeated the grave, and he rose 3 days later. Yet Jesus did not immediately go to his rightful throne in Israel or in Jerusalem still, even at that point. He did not begin his reign as king at that point in Israel, did he? No, he appeared to many, upwards of 500, and mainly to his apostles for 40 days. For 40 days he taught them. What did Jesus teach them about? Well, Acts 1 tells us that he taught them about the kingdom of God during that time. Now, I want you to think for a moment and imagine this. Imagine having watched Jesus die, be buried in a tomb, and then seeing him alive 3 days later. I mean, we have the story of this. We have the historical, true account of this, and we believe it with everything in our being. But we haven't seen the risen Jesus in the way that the apostles did, right? We didn't walk with Jesus every day for some 3 years as they did and see him be put to death and buried. These men had given up everything to follow him. They had hung on his every word prior to his death. Don't you think that after seeing him raised from the dead, they would have listened intently to what he had to tell them over the course of those 40 days? I mean, I can't imagine they wouldn't have. So if Jesus taught them for 40 days about the kingdom of God, the one spoken of so often in the Old Testament scriptures, and the one Jesus taught on so often prior to his death, wouldn't it make sense that they would have understood a little bit about the kingdom of God? Yes, right? I mean, they had to have. So in Acts 1, verse 6, right before Jesus ascends into heaven, and after these 40 days of teaching them about the kingdom, his disciples ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That was their question. After 40 days of teaching him about the king, teaching them about the kingdom, that was the question that they posed Jesus. Look, these disciples were not confused as to the purpose and the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom which they interestingly referred to them here as being restored to Israel. Did you catch that? They fully expected the kingdom promises which had been given to Israel to still be intact for Israel. And I dare say that they had this expectation not only because that truth is all the way through the Old Testament, but also because Jesus had been teaching them that for 40 days. Look, Jesus had not relinquished his throne. God had not changed his promises, and Israel would not be replaced. Importantly, though, there in Acts 1, Jesus does not correct them on this question. He just tells them that it is not for them to know the time. Look, they had a job to do. To be witnesses of his resurrection and ambassadors of the king in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that is what they did. Then they wrote letters to these churches about how they were to conduct themselves while King Jesus was away and about what they were to expect concerning his return and his rule as king over the kingdom of God. So, I have been given the task of teaching you what these letters, I know the title says the kingdom view of the New Testament writers. I would narrow that to the epistles. That's all I've taken on today. Or the epistles, but I have been given that task, and Brian was complaining about having to preach 24 chapters, and then he said, "Well, Todd preached 50, and he was bragging about that, and Hank preached 5 books, and for some reason they gave the longest-winded preacher here 21 books to get through. So I hope you brought your lunch with you." No, I'm not kidding about the 21 books, but I am kidding about bringing your lunch with you. We will get through this in a timely manner, I'm sure. But look, as we get into the question of how the New Testament epistles, how these New Testament writers viewed the kingdom of God, the questions must be asked. Did the apostles and those whom they taught have a different expectation for the kingdom of God and for King Jesus after his resurrection than they did the day that he ascended? Did they give different instructions for the New Testament church than Jesus gave them during those 40 days? And lastly, did Paul, as the author of the majority of these New Testament epistles, receive from Jesus and teach to the churches a different expectation for the kingdom and for him as king than what was given to the apostles during those 40 days? Because I really believe that if we spiritualize the kingdom and we spiritualize the reign of Christ, then we have to give an answer that yes, there is a different expectation that they taught the churches and that these letters were given than what they had the day that Christ ascended. I'd like to break this down into 3 sections. I want to begin by looking at the Pauline epistles and see the expectations that Paul had and taught concerning the kingdom of God. Then I want to look at the other epistles to see if that expectation was the same, specifically the book of Hebrews, or mainly the book of Hebrews. And then I want to conclude by seeing how the epistles instruct us as to how we are to live now in anticipation of the promised kingdom. I'll spend the majority of our time really in the Pauline epistles since they comprise most of the epistles that we have. In comparison to the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the book of Revelation, there are far fewer references to the kingdom of God in the epistles. In Paul's epistles specifically, he directly mentions the kingdom just 14 times. But that does not mean that he is not clear about his expectations for the kingdom of God and that this is not an important subject for him. As Michael Vlock notes concerning this, Paul does not define the kingdom or define the term kingdom of God in his letters, indicating his audiences probably understood its meaning. They had been taught this. They understood this. And I would note that we should as well, considering there are some 300 total references to it in Scripture. We should have a decent idea of what the kingdom of God is. To begin with something that should be obvious, but is still necessary, Paul clearly saw Jesus as the Son of David, and he connected that fact to the Davidic covenant. Romans 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote this: "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he writes again, "Remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David." Look, genealogies and bloodlines in Scripture aren't mentioned haphazardly. They're there for a purpose. They are there to teach us something. They also have a reason, and there's no other reason Paul mentions Jesus' lineage in David other than to show the connection between Jesus and the Davidic covenant. Paul clearly sees Jesus as the king promised to be, the Son of David, that long-awaited king that was promised in the Davidic covenant. To answer that, or to go further on that, I'd like to camp and look at the expectation that Paul had as for Jesus as king. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a minute and camp there for a little bit. If you'll turn to chapter 15, verse 20. We'll look at the 20 through 27. Let me just begin by reading those verses. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him." So let me begin by saying this passage, really the entire chapter of here, the entire 15th chapter, it is primarily about the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ first and foremost, but also the resurrection of the saints in Christ. Because of this, we will see Paul teach really on kingdom expectations as well in this passage. Paul begins the chapter by reminding the saints of the gospel he had preached to them and what they had received. More importantly, he reminds them that Christ died for their sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He then appeared to the 12 post-resurrection, along with 500 more, and then to James, the other apostles, and last of all, Paul as an apostle, untimely born. Paul goes on to correct very poor theology, which had been taught, apparently, in this church or to this group in Corinth. Apparently, some false teachers had been teaching that there was no resurrection of the saints. Paul squashes that by telling them that if Jesus has been raised, then how can they say there will be no resurrection? If there is no resurrection, then the truth of Jesus having been raised is a lie. And if that is a lie, then we as Christians are to be most pitied. Paul answers that concern emphatically, beginning in our passage in verse 20. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Meaning that Jesus rose first, defeating death and the grave to never die again. And so we too who have fallen asleep or died in Jesus will also be raised again forever. Then in verse 21, Paul begins making a crucial connection for us here. He connects the death we have in Adam as the corporate head of man to the life that we have in Christ as the better Adam. In verse 22 through 24, Paul begins to give us a timeline, really, of events in speaking of the resurrection. In verse 22, he says, "In Adam all die." We know this. We inherited his sin nature. And so in him, as our corporate head, as the first of our kind, we all have the expectation of death. Not just physically, but spiritually as well. Paul says that those in Christ, though, shall be made alive. So Adam brought death, and Christ brought life. But remember what Paul is really focusing on in this passage. The resurrection, right? So if Jesus rose from the dead and he was the first fruits, meaning that there is an expectation for another, for more resurrections like his, then why do we have saints who have died and their bodies still remain in the grave? Now, you might say that this is talking about our spiritual resurrection. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins, but we have been made alive in him. There is the resurrection. And that sounds good, but it doesn't at all fit the context of this passage, nor the purpose of Paul's writing this. Paul has emphasized in this chapter the literal resurrection of Jesus. He has emphasized how Jesus was seen by over 500 people after he was raised, including Paul himself. Paul emphasizes here that this is a real and literal resurrection of Jesus. So again, where is the resurrection then of the hundreds of saints at that time, billions by now, who have died in faith, but their bodies remain in the ground? If we are to be raised like Jesus, if we are to have that bodily resurrection, where is it? Why hasn't it happened yet for those that have died and gone on? Well, Paul says that there's really an order in this passage. Christ first, as the first fruits. That's already happened. We know this as fact. We know this as an event that has already taken place. But the next step after that, after Christ's resurrection, this next event will be those who are Christ's. They will be raised as he was. They will have a bodily resurrection, a literal resurrection. Christ was literal, and so will those who have died in him. And when will this take place? Well, Paul tells us, at the coming of Jesus. Now, Jesus has not yet come, right? I'll focus on this more soon, but Jesus will come to this earth in a bodily return and he will reign. I hope that you can see as you look around this world that has obviously not happened yet. Not only do we still have chaos and wicked rulers and no visible ruler of Jesus, but we also do not have a bodily resurrection of these saints either yet, right? Which has to happen according to this passage at his return. So there's been around 2,000 years since the ascension of Jesus until today, and he has still not yet come. So we know that there is a significant interval, a significant gap between event one here and the resurrection of Jesus, and event two, the resurrection of the saints at his coming. Paul continues, though, through his timeline. He says, then the end comes. What does that mean? Well, Paul tells us. The end is when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, God the Father, when or after he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. Now remember, there has been a significant gap between event one and event two. And from what I understand from Greek scholars, who are much more learned than I am, the Greek here indicates that a time pattern in these verses follows, a like after like, so to speak, timeline. Meaning that if there was a significant gap between event one and event two, then there is also a significant gap between event two and event three. So between the time Jesus returns and he raises the saints and then hands the kingdom over to the Father in the end, there is a gap, a significant gap. This gap between event two and event three is what we commonly refer to as the millennial kingdom. A period of 1,000 years where Jesus will reign over the earth from David's throne. A time when the earth will know unprecedented peace, as stated in Isaiah 2. A time when it will know unprecedented blessing and prosperity, as stated in Jeremiah 31 and 33 and a number of other passages in the Old Testament. A time when Satan will be bound and unable to stir up the nations. We do know, though, that at the end of that 1,000-year reign of peace, Satan will be loosed for a short time. He will gather many from the nations to rebel against King Jesus. They will march on Jerusalem and they will be smashed by our Almighty God.
Satan and all of his followers then will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And in doing all of this, Jesus will have abolished all rule and all authority and power. Then the end comes. Paul goes on to explain this further in verses 24 through 28. He says, then the end comes. Jesus will hand the kingdom over to God the Father, but only after the Son has successfully abolished all rule, all authority, and all power, and has put all things in subjection under His feet. This word for then used here, then the end will come, it is the Greek word, or it is not the Greek word tote, and I'm sure I've messed that up entirely. Correct me later, Todd, for how you say that. But that word, that Greek word, means immediately. That's not used here. The end would come then. Is used, the word then here in this passage is iete, which means there's an interval. Then and after an interval. So there's an interval. Paul tells us in this passage there is an interval between that between event 2 and event 3. In verse 25, Paul uses a reference here to Psalm 110, verses 1 through 2. He says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Paul quoting Psalm 110 is evidence here that the reign of Jesus is a future earthly reign. The context of the psalm is the sitting of David's Lord, the Messiah, at the right hand of Yahweh in heaven until it is time for him to begin his earthly reign. Look, we are currently at that time where he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is currently at the right hand of the Father, awaiting his time to reign on earth. Because this has not happened yet, and because Psalm 110 and Paul here in 1 Corinthians says that it will happen, then rest assured it must happen. Paul furthers this point in verse 27, and there he quotes Psalm 8. Now, I don't have time to go in full detail, so you'll just have to take my word for it about Psalm 8, but you can go read it later for yourself. Psalm 8 is a general context statement about man's right to rule over God's creation. God has made man a little lower than the angels, but has given dominion over the earth to man. But since Jesus is the ultimate man and the last Adam, he represents man, and as we've noted many times already, he is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. So Paul uses this psalm very purposefully. Again, quoting Michael Vlock, since the last Adam, Jesus must succeed from and over the realm where the first Adam failed. Jesus must reign over the earth. The last Adam's destiny is not to rule from heaven in a spiritual kingdom. Instead, he is to rule from and over the earth, just like the first Adam was supposed to do. But unlike Adam, Jesus will succeed. Look, I hope it's clear in this passage that Paul had an expectation for Jesus to come and reign on this earth and to reign over a kingdom on this earth. I don't have time to go deep into other Pauline references, but I'll tell you that Paul doesn't contradict himself in other epistles, in other letters that he writes. He doesn't change his mind about this fact. I will give you a couple of quick references to future kingdom expectations from Paul. In 2 Thessalonians verse 5, or chapter 1 verse 5, Paul declared, it is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom for which you are also suffering. So the saints' current suffering at that point, he tells them, the Thessalonian saints, he tells them, your current suffering made it clear that they were worthy for God's kingdom, but the kingdom was to follow that suffering. If suffering is part of the kingdom, it's not the kingdom that was spoken of in the Old Testament. It was a hope for these saints in Thessalonica in their moment of suffering, right? In this life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Look, Paul clearly sees Jesus appearing as future, right? In that text. And by His appearing, He will judge. And with His appearing comes His kingdom. So the kingdom also is future expectation by Paul. So Paul has this future expectation for Jesus and the kingdom. What about the other epistles? What about the other New Testament books that we have and that have been written to us? I know that there's a lot of disagreement among many good Christians as to whether Paul was the author of Hebrews. I am of the opinion that he's not, but even if he is, Hebrews is one of the longest epistles given to us in the New Testament, and it contains more kingdom language than almost any other epistle. The author of Hebrews really, he uses two Psalms throughout the book to emphasize the nature and the coming kingdom or the role of Jesus in that kingdom. These two Psalms are Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, which of course are the two Psalms that Paul used speaking there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. So it would seem for us that these two Psalms are very important, right, about the future that we can expect for Christ and His reign. Hebrews, as an overall view, is a book which establishes the superiority of Jesus. Look, Jesus is superior, and Hebrews makes that clear. He is greater than everyone and everything. The author begins immediately in chapter 1. If you want to go turn to the book of Hebrews, the author begins immediately here in chapter 1 with this premise that Jesus is superior. He is greater. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he makes the first of several references to Psalm 110. He says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." This last statement there is taken directly from Psalm 10. It is a reference to Psalm 10. So the author establishes Jesus' work on the cross, and then he establishes that He is the fulfillment of Psalm 110 by having taken His rightful place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This, of course, means that He is superior to angels, right? A point that continues to be made through chapter 1 and chapter 2. We see that point made in verse 8. In verse 8, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne," or go back to verse 7, he says, "of the angels," he says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever, the scepter of uprightness, and the scepter is the scepter of your kingdom." So according to the author here in Hebrews, Jesus will fulfill the creation mandate to rule the world, but only after His present session at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And this should really, again, be obvious as we look around in this world. If the current world is the kingdom in which Jesus is fulfilling His reign as the greater Son of David, He isn't fulfilling the promises about that reign. Jesus is not chaos. We are living in an earth full of chaos right now. As Hebrews continues to unfold, the author will go back to Psalm 110 and he will use the theme of Jesus being the fulfillment of it by currently sitting at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 8, 1 and 12, 2 are later examples if you want to take note of that and go back and look at those. But in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, he quotes Psalm 110 again, but he adds a little bit more for us from Psalm 110 than he does in the other references. There in verses 12 and 13 he says, "But He," again Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet." So here Jesus is said to be at the right hand of the Father, just as He is in these other references. Now, He is there now, but He is waiting to subdue His enemies, waiting to rule. He is not currently ruling over His enemies as the promised earthly Davidic king will, but He will. He will reign in that way. Psalm 110, as quoted here, emphasized then that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father now, that He has been risen and He has been glorified. And His purpose there is twofold: to act as the high priest and to await a future time when His enemies will be made a footstool when He returns and He reigns from the throne of David, the long promised and awaited greater Son of David. Look, I could go on here in Hebrews and really a couple other passages, but I hope that we get a picture at least of what the expectation was of the New Testament writers, specifically here in Hebrews and there in 1 Corinthians and Paul, that Jesus is meant to come and rule in power and glory over this earth. He is meant to defeat His enemies. He is meant to be the better Adam, and He will be this king. But at the moment, we are still awaiting His return in power and glory, right? His work on the cross as the suffering servant is finished, but we are still awaiting His earthly reign as the promised Son of David. You can jot down two other quick references in other epistles, James 2:5, 2 Peter 1:10 and 11. They both speak to the kingdom, and they speak of it as something coming in the future for the saints of God. But with this in mind, with the idea and the expectation of the kingdom being future and Christ's reign in power and glory being in the future, and that having not been fully realized yet, how do we live today in expectation of that kingdom? What do we do? How do we take this? Well, the majority of the references to the kingdom, especially in Paul's epistles, they actually speak to a future inheritance for believers. That word inheritance is used quite often in those references. And this inheritance is what Paul is going to speak to us on in our last sermon. That said, we are citizens of the kingdom now, even though that kingdom has not yet come. We are just journeying through this life as pilgrims. Even so, we should live as kingdom citizens, even though He is not reigning bodily on earth at this point. Look, we have clear expectations in how we represent the King and how we are to represent the King's kingdom as citizens of that kingdom, right? There are moral expectations among those of us living now who are also expect to be part of that kingdom, who are new covenant believers. And those who do not live lives according to those expectations are those who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, another point which is continuously made in these kingdom references in the epistles. Here's the thing though. The epistles do not teach that we enter the kingdom based on our works. Although we are to live lives that glorify God, and as kingdom citizens, we do not enter that kingdom through those works. We enter that kingdom through the power of the blood of Christ. And we do so, and we are able to perform these works. We are able to live as kingdom citizens now because of the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us and dwelling our new hearts, our hearts of flesh given to us through that promised new covenant, which He, the Holy Spirit, created and gave to us at conversion. It is through these hearts which we have a desire to bring and live righteous lives. As new covenant believers, we should live as if Jesus is beside us today, right? He may be at the right hand of the Father at the moment, and we are not seeing Him bodily, but it shouldn't change how we live our lives. It should not change the expectations that He has for us either. We should have hearts which desire to live the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is inside of us. Lastly, also, our responsibility is not only to live as ambassadors for our King, awaiting His return and awaiting the kingdom, but we are also to live as heralds of the King, telling others He is coming, and that coming is sure. Look, we will all stand either with Jesus, and therefore we will inherit the blessed kingdom that has been promised, or we will stand against Jesus, and we can be certain He will destroy His enemies. If you are here today and you stand against Him, if you stand as an enemy of the King, repent and believe in Him as Savior and King. His return is imminent. It is threatening to occur at any moment. Today is the day of salvation. Stand with me.